Well, this morning is the second Sunday of Advent. Some churches make Advent season more conspicuous than others, but the word Advent means coming. And the change in the calendar brings our focus around the incarnation. So whether you're conscious of Advent season's here and it builds toward the Sunday before the time we celebrate the incarnation. Now, I love the hymn we just sang. I love the ethos of that hymn and the musical score that drives the text. You feel that, don't you? The anticipation, the longing. And that should be the heart of a child of God. Not for the first coming of Christ, but we stand as a church between the two advents of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation history can be summarized in this way. The Old Testament, the biggest part of your Bible, was salvation anticipated, looking forward to, longing for. And that's what was pictured here with Israel in the hymn we just sang. Longing and anticipating the coming of Christ. So salvation anticipated, but now salvation realized. Christ has come. We've entered in to the blessings of His cross work and the redemption that He came to secure for His people, but not in the fullness, not in a complete sense. So salvation anticipated, salvation realized, but for us this morning and where our hope lies and where our anticipation is tied to is salvation consummated. Does that help? So we stand in the flow of redemptive history, having entered into the work of Christ, received those blessings, and yet understanding that the fullness of those will be entered into at a future time. So we have a longing. We're anticipating a coming because those blessings will be entered into at that time, at His second coming. Sometimes it's ironic how preaching through a book of the Bible or preaching through a passage of Scripture, verse by verse, will coincide with the calendar. Sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, oftentimes the pastor will take a break from that passage and around Easter time or Christmas time and focus our attention on those passages that speak to the incarnation. But we don't need to do that this morning because where we've come to in Romans chapter 8 lends itself beautifully to the Advent season. Because Advent carries the idea of anticipation, of preparation, of eagerly waiting. And that's exactly the language we have here in our passage. Now, there's a couple of things that I need to say to you so that you don't get sidetracked. You're going to see some things that are a little out of the ordinary. You're going to see creation being personified. And we're not used to that kind of language. We see that in the Old Testament about the trees clapping, the hills rejoicing, the wilderness crying, the mountains rejoicing. So there is other places in the Bible where we see that, but We're not used to that. So we're going to see language here in our passage where creation is personified. So understand what is going on there. And then secondly, when we think of redemption, we most always think of it in terms of the redemption and its effect on fallen humanity. But Paul is going to take us, before he gets to that, he's going to get to that, and we're going to deal with that next Sunday, Lord willing. But for our purposes this morning, Paul is concerned about the effect of sin upon creation. Okay? That sin has affected all of the created order. When God came and judged man in the garden and pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3, He cursed the ground. This world is under a curse. Creation is under a curse. So Paul's going to speak about that, and then he's going to talk about Christ's redemptive work and how it affects the fallen created order. So again, we don't usually think about redemption and how it affects creation, but that's what Paul has in mind. So those two things, the personification of creation and the effect of Christ's redemptive work on the cursed and fallen creation. Now we need to answer a question, because if you'll notice with me, we're going to concentrate on verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. Four verses. Each one of those verses speaks of creation. I'm going to read those four verses and try and emphasize that. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And I have four headings to my sermon, and each of those verses serve as the context for those headings. So it'll be easy to follow the logic of the preaching this morning. But what does Paul mean by the use of the term creation? Because there are places in the Bible where creation means everything that God created. Everything. Animate and inanimate. And I could go into a rather lengthy explanation of what is meant here, but I think it's rather obvious to us. It doesn't mean humanity, redeemed humanity, because Paul's going to get to that. When he transitions from verse 22, he speaks of creation in verse 19 to 22. And then when he gets to verse 23, he says, not only that, but we also. So he's going to take up redeemed humanity in verse 23. So that's not part of the creation that he's speaking of in verses 19 through 22. So again, just because of time, let me say what I believe Paul is making reference to here. The physical world of matter. Plants, animals, we could say nature. That's what Paul has in mind when he's using the word creation in verses 19 through 22. Not the demons, not the angels, not men and women. Those things that are part of His creation, nature, That's what Paul means. And that's why we're a bit caught off guard, because we see this language of the creation in verse 19, earnestly expecting, eagerly waiting, and we say, well, what is that? Who is that? Well, it's the creation, the nature. We say, well, I haven't heard that. Well, you haven't been listening closely. You haven't been interpreting correctly. And I say that in all seriousness. There's some things that we're going to learn today that's going to make some sense out of what's happened in our world and what is happening in our world and why the world is the way it is and why it isn't the way we would want it to be and why it isn't the way God initially intended it to be. So, the physical world. My first point is creation's anxious and eager expectation. Creation's anxious and eager expectation from verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Eagerly awaits. There is an anxiousness about the creation. It's the language there literally means to prepare yourself, long for, look into, almost as though creation is standing on its tiptoes with riveted attention, anticipation, looking, longing. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. That verb, eagerly waits, translates a word that speaks of preparedness and readiness. And it's telling us that the creation is longing for, anticipating, yearning for, standing. I mean, you can... It shouldn't be hard for us to understand, you know, with young children and the anticipation that builds toward Christmas. It's kind of that. They can't. It's all they can do to hold it in. I mean, they're just a bundle of. It's kind of this idea, this standing on tiptoes and peering into and looking and longing. That's the language here. And what is it that creation is anxiously and eagerly waiting for? Well, the text says, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the revealing of the sons of God. Now, here's a couple of verses that help us, I think, because let me say this, and then I want to read these couple of verses. Creation is earnestly expecting, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a sense in which it's hard to discern at times who are the sons of God and who are not the sons of God. We live among some people who are very upstanding and moral people, very ethical in their deportment, in their dealings with other people. There are times that people who are redeemed act very ungodly, very worldly. They don't shed a lot of light. They're not very much salt. But there's a day coming when every true son of God, it will be revealed that they are so. There'll be no question at that time. Now, 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. Why? Well, because it hasn't been revealed to them. It's concealed from them. There will be a revealing someday, but right now it hasn't. It's not conspicuous. It isn't clear. It hasn't been revealed. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And that's exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." We're children of God if we're led by the Spirit of God, but there's a day future that the creation is longing for and eagerly anticipating, and that is a day when the sons of God will be revealed. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So when we interact with each other, we're just getting a little glimpse, you know, on our best day, when grace is shining through in our lives, a little hint, a little glimpse of what that revelation is going to be. But, oh, what a revelation is going to be in that day. All the residue of sin will be gone. The fullness and the brightness of Christ's glory will shine through. Righteousness will be pure. Are you longing for that day? I'm so longing for that day. That day is future. Paul says over in Colossians, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That's future. Over in Matthew, the parable of the tares, Jesus explains it. He says in verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then notice verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then we will shine. We're shining now to some degree, but then we shall shine. There will be a revealing. And the creation is anticipating that, eagerly waiting for that. And then the question is, why is the creation so concerned about this? Why is this such a conspicuous concern of the creation? Well, because the deliverance of the creation is tied to the deliverance, the full deliverance of humanity. And it can't happen until. That's why the creation is in bondage. It's under a curse. And that curse will not be lifted until the revealing of the sons of God. So that's why there's this eagerness. And that is the explanation that later on he talks about the groaning of creation. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans." There's a groaning, there's a longing, there's an anticipation in creation for that day. The creation's deliverance from the bondage of corruption will take place at the time when the revelation of God's children occurs. But point number two, creation's cursed past. Creation's cursed past, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The creation was subjected to futility. Now, Paul uses three words in this passage to describe the curse and the effects of the curse upon creation. And the first word is futility. Futility. And it's the idea of frustration that no matter how hard we try to resist or reverse the process of corruption, it is inevitable. There's a futility. There's not only a futility, but there's bondage. Bondage. Notice it says, for the creation was subjected to futility. It's a passive form of the verb. It's speaking of something that was done to creation. It was subjected to futility. And it's God Himself who subjected the creation and pronounced a curse upon His creation. And again, we could go back and read in Genesis chapter 3, but I'm confident that you're aware of that. Bondage. Bondage. And then corruption or decay characterizes the created order as we know it, as we see it. And when you understand that, you understand the second law of thermodynamics, that things aren't getting better and better and better, like the evolutionists want to tell us. Things aren't evolving from disorder to order. Things are going the other direction, right? That's what all of experience tells us. I mean, give no attention to your garage, give no attention to your attic, and you open your garage door and your attic and all of a sudden, wow, every box is in place, every tool's put away. Every Christmas ornament's neatly right where it belonged, where I put it last year. Is that the way it works at your place? No. Everything about our experience screams the other way, doesn't it? Things are constantly moving from order to disorder. Things are moving from life and health and vitality to weakness and decay and death. It's true in the physical world. I had the unfortunate experience of having to take down two beautiful trees in the front of my house. They were over 100 years old. Somebody planted them there in the days before air conditioning to provide shade to the house. They weren't going to be there forever. And after we moved there, we had to take them down. Things are dying. Things are decaying. This world is running down. The energy of the sun is being used up. It's a fact. I thought of this imagery from C.S. Lewis's movie in that series, the Chronicles of Narnia, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And do you remember that scene? Those of you that have seen that portrayal, there is Narnia under the power of the Wicked Witch of the North. And the land was in a state of perpetual winter. You remember that? Spring never came. But when Aslan died and rose again, a picture of Christ's resurrection, the ice began to melt, the flowers began to bloom, the trees turned green, and an eternal spring was brought into existence. And there is a sense in which the creation and the seasons that we observe, that there's a futility that's built into the order. It's as if when spring comes, spring wants to usher us into a perpetual spring and life and vitality, but summer comes and fall comes and the leaves die and they fall from the trees and winter comes. And there's this frustration. There's this futility. There's the bondage that the creation is subjected to. I think that's what C.S. Lewis was trying to picture for us in those scenes. Creation's cursed past. Verse 21, I want to look at that verse and speak to you about creation's glorious and certain future. Creation's glorious and certain future. It says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, notice with me, the creation itself also. So creation is going to participate in the redemptive effects of Christ in that day. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. I had the privilege of preaching a Bible conference in Kinston, North Carolina, this fall, and as I was out there, I interacted with David Heath. David is brother-in-law to Corey Oakley, and David is a commercial farmer. He had, I think, about 700 acres of soybeans out and 300 or 400 acres of cotton out, and it was harvest time. So I was able to see his fields and see the activity and the process of harvesting and begin to talk with him a little bit, and I learned a lot about the challenge of a farmer. All the diseases that you need to be mindful of and you need to treat and spray for. All the bugs that will attack the cotton at its critical stage. And it just, again, reminded me of the curse. The thorns, the thistles, the ground not cooperating, the sweat of the brow that is all the language of the curse that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. Any of you that do any home gardening, plant any flowers, you know. The soil cooperates with you reluctantly. Right? You got to know what you're doing. You've got to be careful. You've got to do things just in a certain way. You've got to be mindful of the effects of the fall upon the creation. And that's what I think needs to be in our minds here. Verse 21. Creation's glorious and certain future. The creation itself also will be delivered. And again, that's a future time. And it will be delivered, as it says here, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, isn't it good to know that it's going to be a glorious liberation? What a glorious day it's going to be. And you know, the world in which we live is a beautiful world, even in its cursed condition and state, isn't it? We're being told that it's under a curse, that it's bound by corruption. And yet, even in that state, there's a beauty about the trees. You drink water and it's refreshing. It gives life. The soil does yield up its crops. We are able to enjoy flowers and all these things. But what must the created order have been like before the fall? We just get some glimpses. I mean, when you read your Bible, the first two chapters of Genesis is a description of paradise. But in the chapter 3, from the time of the fall to all the way to Revelation chapter 19, we have paradise lost. Now, paradise being rescued, paradise in the process of being redeemed, but not until you read chapters 21 and 22 do you see paradise restored. So, four chapters in our Bible describe the world as God intended for it to be. So, we have a lot to look forward to, don't we? A lot to look forward to. I mean, aren't you astounded when you read passages like I'm about ready to read to you and you're going to say, what must that day be like? That's future. The prophets, Isaiah 11 says this, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Really? Not in our existence it won't. But the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play near the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What perfect harmony and peace that will exist in God's created order. That's amazing, isn't it? To think about that, anticipate that. And to realize that everything contrary to that, that we observe that's part of our existence, is a result of the curse of sin. It's not the way God intended for it to be. But it is the way it is because of sin. Well, fourthly, I want to draw your attention to verse 22 that says, for we know, do we? Do we know this? Paul seems to imply that we know this. This is just common knowledge. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Groanings. Birth pangs. Paul here is comparing the earnest yearning and the eager forward looking of creation to the groaning of a woman who is in the process of giving birth to a child. Now, to be sure, such groaning indicates suffering and pain. But it also implies hope. You see, these groans are birth pangs, not death pangs. So, my heading for verse 22 is creation's present groanings. Creation's present groanings. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Right now, that is the condition of creation. It's in labor. It's in pain, but with the prospect of a deliverance. There's some moments that you are blessed to experience in life, and two of those experiences that I'll never get over, never forget, are the birth of my two children. To be with my wife in the delivery room beside her, and to witness that, and to marvel at that, and to agonize with my wife over. And one of the things I remember her saying, and I don't remember whether it was the birth of our first or Gabriel or Abigail, but I remember her saying, "How much longer? How much longer? How much longer?" And it's kind of the language here, verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's as if the creation is speaking and saying, "How much longer? How much longer before the deliverance?" Well, unfortunately, Paul makes no mention of how long or when the groaning will cease. He simply says, "This is the way it is now. This is the way it is now." And it's good to know that, isn't it? James Montgomery Boyce was quoting D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he has this to say that I think is intended to try and help us understand this groaning of creation, this anticipation of creation. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on, groaning and travailing in pain together until now." I mean, we've had an unusually mild early winter. I was mowing my front yard yesterday. I'm thinking, this is December. I walked by my fig tree, and my fig tree lost its leaves, and it looked like trees look in the wintertime, dead. But I looked at it yesterday, and it's got buds. New growth is starting to come at the end of the limbs. And I thought, oh boy. Quit groaning, fig tree. It's as if it's trying to hurry up, and it's going to be surprised, isn't it, when the cold of winter comes. Yes. So what are we to learn? What are we to learn? Let me give you a few lessons here. Some takeaways, some application. Number one, we should not be surprised when things go wrong in this life. And I don't know about you, but we can get easily frustrated with the futility of life. But listen, it's built into the creation. It's under a curse. It intentionally is not designed to cooperate with you. So when things don't go wrong, don't think, well, that shouldn't be happening. No, when things go right, you ought to be saying, that shouldn't be happening. Right? I mean, things aren't supposed to cooperate with us. So understanding that, I think, will temper us and teach us patience and help us to realize what should be our expectation. I mean, if you go out the door in the morning and say, you know what? I shouldn't be living today. I should get hit by a car. I should have cancer. The house should burn down. And if you had those expectations that would be consistent with a world that's under the curse, and when you came home that night and none of those things happened to you, you would feel like a blessed man, wouldn't you? But if you leave the house thinking, you know what, I deserve a promotion. Nobody should be in my way on the way to work. I shouldn't have to stand in line at the grocery store. I mean, when you start having those expectations, you're going to come home at the end of the day with a different frame of reference, aren't you? You'll be all out of sorts. So, application number one. Don't be surprised when things in life don't cooperate with you. Number two, be careful where you place your ultimate hope. Don't place your hope in this world. Understand that this world is under a curse, and it will remain under a curse until the full consummation. And not until then. Now, does that mean we shouldn't be concerned about the environment? Does that mean no? We should be people who are endeavoring to be good stewards of the environment. But don't go in a ditch on that. God's the one who cursed it, and God's the only one who can remove the curse. And He's promised that He will, but not until. So understand the parameters in which you're working. This idea, well, we need to get back to nature. Really? Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived. Nature is under a curse. I think this gives us some direction about what cause we need to give ourselves to. You see, the way the structure here, verse 19 through 22, the way God would want us to understand things is that the liberty that He brings to humanity will come first, and only after that will creation enter into the blessings of that. It's not the other way around. So rather than give yourself to the cause of some environmental cause, give yourself to a gospel cause. Because it is the gospel cause that will bring in the liberty of the creation. And another point. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's be reminded of how good a God rules and reigns in this universe. O gracious God, how kind are all your ways to us. When you go back to Genesis and you read about the prohibition that God placed in the garden, and He said to Adam and Eve, you can enjoy everything in this garden except that one tree. One prohibition. And they were drawn to that one prohibition like a magnet. And because of that, sin and all its consequences and the judgment of God came. And yet, our text here says, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In hope. What's that? That's the promise of a Redeemer that came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God could have pronounced a curse and washed His hands of it. But He didn't. To the praise and to the honor of His grace and His glory, He promised to send a Messiah who would reverse the curse and redeem the world and fallen humanity. How good God is! Nothing about us, nothing about the creation mandated that He be that way. But He is, and He did. And lastly, if creation is straining on tiptoes, as it were, anticipating and longing for this future deliverance, for this second coming, how much more should we? Shouldn't that characterize us? Boy, it's a convicting thing to step back in the light of that kind of a challenge and examine your own life and the way you live. And you, if you're like me, you have to confess, Lord, too often, I'm not on tiptoes, looking and longing and anticipating Your coming with a readiness. Too much of my life is characterized surviving. Doing war in this world. Living on a horizontal plane and losing my vertical orientation and realizing that what makes me who I am is what God has made me and what I will be someday in His presence. That should be what characterizes our life. So I love the Word of God. I love the place of preaching. I love the assembly of the saints. It's where we get our lives back in order. It's where we rejoice in the truth of God. We bless God for giving us direction. We bless God for correcting us. We bless God for training us in righteousness. He loves us that much. And what a great passage to help us in that regard. Let's pray. Father, we bow in humility. We bow with gratefulness. We bow in awe of who You are. How great You are. How awesome a God You are. All the things that You've planned for us, have purpose for us, have secured for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, they are as certain as they could possibly be. They're sealed with Your own oath. They're sealed with the blood of Your own dear Son, purchased at such great cost. And someday we will enter into those blessings on the basis of grace. Fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving and praise and worship of You. Teach us, Father, correct us, rebuke us, instruct us in the way in which we should go. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.